Hope you're doing well tonight. I have the pleasure of being with you. If I haven't met you, I'm Jeff Norris, and get to be on staff here and serve in various capacities, but love to be with you guys when I can be, and privileged and excited to get to continue the book of Judges with y'all tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 4. If you don't, it's okay. We'll have it for you on the screen, but as you turn there, let me just kind of orient us to where we're headed tonight, and I'll do that by just simply making this statement. We can be, and we all tend to be, whether some of us express this a little bit more outwardly than others, maybe others of us internalize it more, I tend to internalize it more, but we are, in our nature, most of us, very fearful. We're very hesitant. We don't tend to be ones who are just put me in, I want to take over, that kind of thing. Now, there's always exceptions to this, but we tend to lay back and be a little bit more hesitant. And we're going to look at a story tonight where one of the main characters is very much this way, but it reminds me of just the many times in my life. I can literally think of time after time after time where my first disposition is to hesitate, and the hesitation comes from fear. And I think about, you know, if you various Sundays throughout the year, I'll preach in there in front of a couple thousand people, and it's very different from where I was 7-8 years ago, where even getting in front of a group of a smaller size would terrify me, and I would feel completely incapable and hesitant. I can remember going home to preached to my home church years ago, and when I got there, it was a couple hundred folks maybe, and when I got there and it was time for me to go up and preach, to go up onto the stage and preach, I had a straight up panic attack. Like, couldn't catch my breath, felt like I was having a heart attack, got up on stage and, you know, fumbled around for a little bit, and just long enough to where I felt like I can catch my breath, long enough to where I can begin actually preaching, because I was just, there was such fear that ultimately, I mean, that was mega hesitation in terms of what was going on inwardly. And afterwards, people told me, hey, you know, you did great, and I told you, I internalized these things to where you couldn't really tell what was going on. But inwardly, I was absolutely freaking out and panicking. So just to lay that point out there, that we're often a fearful and hesitant people, but the good news of what we're going to see in this passage tonight, and what we're going to see even in the bigger narrative of the Scriptures, and this is a little bit of a tongue twister, but try to stay with me when I say this, is that we serve a God. The God of the universe is a God who is unfailingly faithful to an unfaithful people. He's unfailingly faithful to a fearful people. He's unfailingly faithful to a hesitant people, to a weary people, to a tired people, to a people who can't get it right, to a people when given the opportunity to seize, maybe we let the opportunity pass. I tend to be most hesitant. And this is not used to be before I became like a pastor person, but like even now, I tend to be most hesitant when I sense that God is calling me to do something for him that's really uncomfortable, that's really scary. To have a conversation with someone that I know is not a Christian who's going to challenge me. Now, I've done that many, 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 many times, more than I can count, but it never ceases to be something that I'm not fearful of. You know, to preach, I'm much more comfortable than I used to be with preaching, but there was a time, like I told you, where I was deeply hesitant and fearful to do what I knew God was calling me to do. To walk across the street to that neighbor's house and have a conversation. I can't remember if I've shared this story in here or not, but so my neighbor James, directly across the street from me, I'm ashamed to admit that I lived in my house for a year and a half before I even knew his name, because I totally was buying into the what the world says suburban neighborhood life is supposed to be, which is you pull into your driveway, you might give a wave, and you go into your garage and you close the door. And then you have your fenced-in backyard, and everything is private. And so we live literally 50 yards from each other, but I don't ever see you, and you don't see me, and we don't talk, and we don't converse. And then I created this whole narrative in my mind that James didn't want to talk to me, that he must have heard from a neighbor that I'm a pastor, and so he just, you know, because there were a few times where I would be on my driveway or in my yard doing yard work, and he would come out, and I would wave, and he wouldn't wave back, and that was just like the biggest devastation ever for me, right? It's like, oh, well, you're going to be that way. Well, I guess we'll never talk, you know? And just this whole narrative, this whole story that I created in my mind that James doesn't like me. He must know I'm a pastor. He must not be a Christian, and therefore he doesn't want to talk to me. And so here I am at this place on a daily basis, encouraging, teaching, admonishing people to have conversations with people you don't know, and I wasn't doing it myself. And then, much to my dismay, it was actually James one afternoon who walked across the street when we were both outside and said, "Hey." And inwardly I went, he does want to talk. And then we had this great conversation. And come to find out, he's a Christian, and he did know I was a pastor, and he's probably really, really confused why I'm such a jerk pastor that never talks to him. I was fearful. I was hesitant. And I was fearful and hesitant to do something that God put me on this earth to do, that he put all of us on this earth to do. But yet I was explaining it away with all my insecurities and with all my fears and all my hesitancies. Thankfully, I serve a God who is unfailingly faithful to unfaithful and fearful people like me. Chapter 4 of Judges is where we're picking up. And last week, Caleb moved into kind of the introduction of the book and explained to you guys, if you were here, how what Judges is Judges is this time period recorded for us in this history book, if you will, from the time of Joshua's death. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, you had this big, important guy named Moses who led God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And then he dies, and God raises up this another incredible, awesome leader named Joshua. And then he dies. And now the people are going, we need a leader. And God raises up a series of what the scriptures call judges. Now, when you hear judges, don't think like sitting on a stand with a gavel and, you know, that they're judging in that sense. Judging primarily was in the context of military victories, to achieving military victories for God's people so that they experience the freedom and they conquer, fully conquer the land that God had led them into, the land of Canaan. And so this is the time period, the Judges is the time period of, I've been sitting all day, so I'm going to stand up. Judges is a time period between the death of Joshua and when God finally gives the people, the Israelites, the people of God, a king. And these are various leaders, some decent and good. There's one that we're going to look at tonight that was phenomenal. And she, yes, I said she, is the only female judge in the scriptures, in this book. And she was amazing, incredible, bold leader in leading God's people. But there's a cycle that happens in the book of Judges. What happens is that the people of God, after Joshua dies, and this is a little bit of a recap from last week to get us to where we are this week. After Joshua dies, that generation passes with him, and the next generation forgets. They forget their God. And they begin to chase after the gods of the people who were in the land. God has led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them into the land of Canaan, the promised land, what is now modern-day Israel and was Israel back then as well, once they established the clans there, the tribal clans of Israel. But there were all these people that were already living there that God called them to run out, to take over, okay? And so they're needing to take over these people, but as they're taking over these people, they're also intermarrying with some of these people. They're taking on their cultures. They're taking on their gods. And God, who had told them in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, there shall be no other gods before me, They begin to worship at the feet of all these idols and all these other gods. Baal being the big god of Canaan that we'll talk about here in a moment. So there's a cycle that's happening where the people of God are forgetting God. They're chasing after other lovers of their soul, if you will. They think these other gods are real, and they're taking on these things. And then they're experiencing the consequences of their sin. And as they experience the consequences of their sin and their apostasy, they cry out to God. And this is over the course of many years, some different periods of time, but 20 years worth of oppression and things like that, maybe sometimes 40 years, maybe sometimes less, sometimes more, but they're being oppressed and they're experiencing the consequences of their sin. And then they cry out and they cry, "Oh God, rescue us, oh God, rescue us." And God mercifully and faithfully raises up a judge, a leader, to deliver them from the oppression, from their sadness, from their pain. And then they experience a time of peace through the leadership of that judge. And you'll see, even as the book progresses, you're going to see some judges, and I think Caleb mentioned this last week, you're going to see some judges that you're going to go, "Wow, God can use anybody." Because this person was not good, but yet God rose this person to leadership and used him to bless his people and to give them a period of peace and flourishing under the reign of this leader. That leader dies, that judge dies, and the people forget. And they go right back to the false gods. They go right back to the gods of the people that they haven't fully driven out yet and fully been obedient to God. And so they disobey, and they're apostate, and they're idolatrous, and they suffer the consequences of their sins. And then they cry out. And then God answers with another judge. And they flourish. And that judge dies, and they go back to their old ways over and over and over again. For 300 plus years, this is what happens for the people of Israel. So we pick up in chapter 4. There's been a couple of judges that have been mentioned so far in chapter 3, but this is kind of the first story, the first big story of God's deliverance of his people through a judge, and it comes through an unlikely person. Look at verse 1, and I'm actually going to read. At first, I told Caleb even yesterday, I was like, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. And then as I was thinking through it, I was like, you know what? It's the Word of God. Let's read it, and it's a great story. So I'm going to read it. I'll make comments along the way to help you understand some different things. But it says this, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." If you read through Judges on your own, you're going to see that repeated over and over and over again. This is part of the cycle. The cycle starts over when that sentence is said. "And again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Ehud was one of the previous judges that was mentioned in chapter 3. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of..." Now, just so you know, I'm going to pronounce... There's all kinds of names in this chapter that I'm going to pronounce with southern dialect, okay? In Hebrew, this is Yavin, okay? I'm going to say Jabin, right? Because that's how we talk. And so on and so forth. There's a lot of names in here that if I gave you the Hebrew pronunciation, you might be impressed, but you'd probably laugh. And so we're just going to phonetically sound these out in Americanese, okay? All right, and so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Okay, Hazor, I'm not going to stop this much. You're like, goodness, this is going to take forever if he's going to stop after every sentence. Hazor was one of the largest, and at the time, possibly the largest, probably was the largest Canaanite city. Okay, it was huge. to give you it was probably, there's estimations that at the time it was 10 times larger than the village of Jerusalem. It was a large, large Canaanite pagan city, even to the point where it says that, I haven't read that part yet. When we get down to it, it talks, So Jabin, king of Canaan. So Canaan is the whole landmass. It's not the city. And yet this man is reigning in Hazor, and Hazor is kind of this capital city that he's really probably more the king of Hazor. He's probably just the king of this city. But because the city is so prominent, they pretty much consider him the king of the whole land. Okay? And let me show you some pictures real quick. So I got to go, I feel like, I told Dustin a minute ago, I was like, I feel like two out of three times when I teach 20s, I show you pictures of when I went to Israel. It's like you look at me and you go, this dude really likes his pictures from Israel. Like he wants to show us. I mean, I might be talking about like something not related to Israel at all. And I'll just be like, hey, you got to see this picture. But this actually fit perfectly. I just keep teaching these passages that are actually places I got to see. So this is Hazor. This is the front. This is the main gate into Hazor. It doesn't look like anything now. It was excavated in late 1950s. So it's set just really under layers and layers of soil buried over the centuries. And but this is one of the main gates. This is what the gate, go to the next one if you will, Alex. This is what the gate would have looked like. So it gives you an idea of how grand the entrance was into the city. And this would have been not necessarily when this story is going on. Later on when David kind of takes over as king and actually rules over all of Israel, and the kingdom is united and the Canaanites are subdued under the reign of Israel. And then Solomon, David's son, takes over. Solomon goes to places like Hazor and Megiddo and these different cities, and he builds them up even more. Okay, so the gate probably wasn't this prominent and this nice when we're reading the story that we're reading now, but later on it became this kind of city. So I'll show you a couple more pictures of Hazor. I want you to see, these are just some of the ruins of what some of these, this city is incredibly old. It's first mentioned in 19th century BC in Egyptian documents. Okay, so think about how old that is. Like really, really, really ancient old city. Okay, this, I want you to see this picture. So this part, I'm standing on a hill up near where the entrance, that gate is. And this is looking out, and all that green out there was the city. They've only excavated just this little part right here where we're standing, right? And so that whole green really is, according to our tour guide, as far as you can see, that was all part of the city, that they haven't just had the money, the funds, the time, the resources, all that to start digging and figuring out what all is under there. But a massive city. So when it says the king of Canaan, Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, this is a little picture of what that looked like and what it would have looked like back then. It's in rubble now, but maybe you get a little picture. So the commander, so he's the king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So they're experiencing, they're slaves. They're slaves under the king of Hazor, of Canaan, and they're being oppressed by this man. 900 iron chariots would have been, the only other nation at that time would have had anything comparable to that would have been Egypt. They were incredibly resourced and powerful. Now Deborah, verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, what a name, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim would have been about 50 miles south of Hazor. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. They weren't coming for judgment, you know, am I good, am I bad? It was like going to court. And she was considered the wisest of the wise. She was not a judge militarily. She's one of the few, if only, judges that didn't do anything militarily, but she did with her wisdom and her insight and her leadership. She was considered a judge. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 people from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. Okay, Naphtali and Zebulun are tribes of Israel. Okay, these are people of God, Israelites. There's 12 tribes, and these are two of the tribes that God is summoning to go and to fight. And he's called Barak. Now, listen to the language of what you saw there. It says, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? So, what we see in that one sentence is the hesitancy and the fear that's implied that's going on with Barak. So you have this woman, Deborah, who is walking with Yahweh, God, the God of Israel. She's in tune with him. And she, from the Lord, hears summon Barak. And the insinuation, and we're not told explicitly in the text, but implicitly it's there. I've called Barak to do this and he's not doing it. So you call him and she goes to him and she summons him to her and she says, has not God commanded you? Let's go. Come on. Answer the call. Don't be hesitant. Don't be fearful. Let me show you just briefly. We didn't even go to this place, but this next one is a picture of Mount Tabor. So that's Mount Tabor. You can tell I'm in the bus. We're driving. I think I had maybe dozed off a little bit, and our tour guide gets on the little mic, and he's like, if you want to hear about what happened in Judges 4, there's other references. But he says, there's Mount Tabor. We're not going to stop, but just take a picture of it if you want to. But I wanted to show it to you because oftentimes, if you were to go to Israel, there's really no mountains. It is a hilly, quote-unquote, mountainous country, but there's a lot of plains, and the mountains are like this. Don't think mountain like Rocky Mountains. Don't think snow-capped. They're hills. They're really big hills. But in that day and time, they used the language mount. Okay, so Mount Moriah. If you're familiar with the story of where Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, and then the Lord stopped it. It seeming, you know, he knew he was going to do it all along, but to Abraham at the last second, and he was testing him to see if he trusted the Lord. Mount Moriah is pretty much where Jerusalem sits today. Jerusalem was built on Mount Moriah, and it's just a big hill. It's not, where's Mount Moriah? And they go, you're kind of standing on it. And so I want you to get a picture in your mind. Now, this is actually one of the bigger ones. And you can see how pronounced it is, and probably why God is calling them to gather at Mount Tabor is because you can't miss it. Everything around it is flat, and then all of a sudden it's just this hill. And so if you're summoning these two tribes that don't live right there, they're in the vicinity, and you say meet at Mount Tabor, there's going to be no confusion. Where's Mount Tabor? You're going to see it clearly as you approach it from miles away. So he says, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. Now, 10,000 people, you're going, that's a ton of people, but that would have been a very small army compared to what this king and Hazor would have had. And I will draw out Sisera, who's the leader of the army, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Here we see the second evidence of Barak's hesitancy and fear. He says, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, it's really easy to look on Barak and go, man up, dude. Come on. But we've all been there. I read this and I'm like, come on, Barak, be a man. Lead God's people. And then I remember all the times that I haven't manned up in way less important situations and way less scary situations. There's an old broken down hospital outside of Tuscaloosa where I went to college. And it was considered like the place you go to get spooked. And every year, I don't know why they didn't just tear the place down, because every year there'd have to be cop cars going out there patrolling, making sure no college students were trespassing, but everybody did it all the time, and that makes it okay, right? I went out there a couple of times with friends, and it was the scariest place I've ever seen in my life. Dustin, have you been there? It's terrifying. It's an old hospital that hasn't been used in 60 years. And it was for the mentally insane, and it's just fallen in on itself, and it's terrifying. And I think about that. I remember that, and I think about what a pansy I was, complete pansy. And I remember saying to people, "I won't go." I said what Barak said: "I'll go in if you go in. I won't go unless you go." There's no way, no way. I was about to walk into that place by myself. Second time I went out there, I was with a group of people, and part of the group had broken off and come around the outside and were waiting for us. We came in from the back door. We come up to the front, and in the front foyer of the place, they were waiting, and they jumped out.
Oh, no.
Scariest moment of my life. I'm not sure how I held my bowels in, but I did. Sorry, that was too much. But it absolutely terrified me. And so I think about that. And then I think, okay, and not that I'm defending Barak, because I'm going to get to the point of where we don't need to be like him. But God is calling him to take 10,000 people, which you read and go, wow, okay, I got 10,000 men. Let's go. They're very, these are not super, you know, incredibly well armored men. These are not men that have any chance against the massive army of the king of Canaan. And he knows that, right? He knows that if I'm walking into death, unless God. And Barak hears this language from Deborah when she says, "And I will give him into your hand." This is the language of the Lord from her. But Barak's fearful. He said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And this speaks also to his trust in her, how much he admires her, how much he looks up to her and her strength. Verse 9, "And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." This would have been unbelievably insulting. In other words, you're not going to get the victory. You're not going to get to take Sisera. God's going to deliver him, but it's going to be into the hands of a woman. And Barak, in that day and time, the women of ancient Israel, and throughout many cultures throughout the history of time, even till today, women are considered inferior, to never be held in high esteem, to never be the victorious on the battlefield, to never be in places of influence, and certainly not to be judges. So this would have been a punch to the gut for Barak. "Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him." This next verse is a caveat. It's parenthetical, setting up what's going to come next in a few verses. So it's like shifting scenes. We've been there with Deborah and Barak. Now we're going to go over here and see this little thing that's going to set something up later. "Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh." Okay, that's just there's this dude who's supposed to be with the tribe who's not. He's a nomad. Okay, just keep that in mind. And he and his wife are tent-dwelling people, and they've pitched their tent a little bit north of Hazor. All right, remember that. So now we're back to the original story. "When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera, however you say that, called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you?'" There's, again, implication here that Barak is fearful. He's afraid. She's having to urge him, "Come on, this is the day. They're out there. Look, God has done what he said he would do. He's summoned all of them here, and he's promised us he's going to deliver them into your hand." And we get the picture, again, implicitly, that Barak is sitting around maybe smoking a pipe, like, "I don't know, boys. I don't know if I want to do this." And Deborah, the woman, comes in and says, "Come on, let's go, man up," right? "So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor." Remember the picture of the mountain? Imagine this. Let's go back to that picture real quick if we can, Alex. Imagine this. Imagine Barak and his 10,000 on the top of that big hill. Now imagine Sisera and his legions with 900 chariots down in this valley, waiting. It was not really a great military strategy to go on top of the hill. Now, later on in strategic battle plans, it was you wanted to get the high ground. And that's always been true in warfare. But with this thing, It's so pronounced and so, like, and with the amount of men that Sisera had, he could have easily surrounded the base and just trapped them and just waited. And that's probably what he did. And he's probably sitting there going, man, this is easy. But God, right? So he goes down the mountain, and more than likely Barak is going, here we go. I'm trying to believe that God's got us, but I think I'm about to die. And he goes down the mountain, and all the scripture says is this. Verse 15, and the Lord routed. That word routed is strong in the Hebrew language. It's like annihilate, destroy, rip to pieces. Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. Again, I'm giving you southern pronunciation. That would be Yael in Hebrew. The wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember, that's who is in the tent. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So this should be safe ground for Sisera. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent. She covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. She wasn't playing around. Nope. Went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died, you think? The understatement, one of the greatest understatements in the scriptures. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, so Barak's still chasing, right? Waiting to get Sisera. Jael went out to meet him. We don't know how many hours have passed. Maybe a couple, who knows? And said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. She hadn't done anything. She left him laying there. It's like, I'm showing. Now listen to this sentence, verse 23. So on that day, God subdued. Not Jael, not Barak, not Deborah. God. God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So they eventually get ultimate victory over this king. Now, chapter 5, then I'm just going to tell you what happens here. And I debated, do I teach you chapter 5 and tell you the story of chapter 4? Do we read chapter 4 and then... Couldn't decide. Don't know how to have time to do both. But they write a song about this. This was common in Israelite tradition. They sing praise to the Lord. It is a praise song. But it's a praise song giving all the glory to God, where they are recounting exactly what happened. And it's written by Deborah. And can you imagine singing a song, by the way? A praise song. Let's say, for example, that, you know, it was normal in our culture to drive a tent peg through someone's head, and that'd be okay. Not that it was okay then, it certainly wasn't, but they were, that's a different talk for a different day. But can you imagine coming back and saying, guys, let's sing about this? So there's part of chapter 5 that I just find both beautiful and hilarious and a little disturbing, where They're singing this. Most blessed of women by Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera and she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Now, why in the world would they sing about this? This sounds so macabre, so like, oh man, this is wrong. here's the bigger picture. Don't get caught in the weeds, okay? By the way, I was even thinking, man, how? How do you even do that? Like, you got to have some strength, right? It was the woman's job to put up, these were nomadic people who lived in tents. It was the woman's job, not the man's, to put up the tent and to take down the tent. So she was very used to this. She knew how to handle the hammer and how to handle the peg. So when it came time to do away with the enemy of God, she was able. Now here's the bigger picture. Okay, the bigger picture is that God is constantly faithful to his people. And although we don't understand, I don't have time to explain in this talk, maybe we can get there eventually. God is absolutely hates sin. And when you are an enemy of God, there's wrath. And that's not a popular message today. And we live on this side of the cross where the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus in our place. And the only reason, and forgive me for the graphic metaphor, but the only reason that the tent peg is not driven through our head because of our sin is because of the blood of Jesus. Because it wasn't tent pegs, it was nails were driven through him in our place. He was destroyed for us. He took the pegs. He took the suffering. He took greater suffering than anyone in this story ever took, to take the full wrath of sin in our place so that through faith in his finished work for us, we don't get the wrath. Because God hates sin, and we have to understand that. We have to understand that when you are an enemy of God, there is wrath. But there's grace. There is grace for people who will respond to his grace. God has always been faithful to an unfaithful people. The people of Israel were not rescued by God because they were faithful or good or obedient. If Judges teaches us anything, they were anything but. They weren't faithful, they weren't obedient, they weren't good. But God chased after them and he was faithful. He was unfailingly faithful to an unfaithful people. One of the cool parts of this story that might go missed, and I've already gone way too long. I'll just mention this and then I'll shut up. Listen to how God defeated these Canaanite people. The reason the chariots were just so dominating is because you couldn't keep up with them. They would run you over. They're cutting you with their sword as they race by before you even know what's happened. And there's just so many of them. This was in the dry season. This took place in the dry season. But this river of Kishon, where they gathered at the base of Mount Tabor, in the dry season is dry. It's not a river. What you see in chapter 5 is you see that what Deborah tells us in the song is that God sends this crazy thunderstorm. And what happens is when, like any place that's arid and dry in a certain season, when rain comes in great amounts, it floods. And the northern part of this river Kishon floods, and it floods that valley to where it becomes swampy. And the chariots are completely ineffective. The horses are trying to pull the chariots, or whatever the animal they have trying to pull the chariots, and it's not happening. You notice that it said that Sisera fled on foot. He got down off his chariot and fled on foot because his chariot was mired up in mud. Now here's the coolest part. The God that they worshiped was the God of Baal. And the God of Baal was the God of storms. In fact, the images that they would depict of Baal was him riding a cloud with a kind of cloud-like hammer in this hand and a lightning bolt-type sword in this hand. And God says, "Your God is not real. The God you believe in, I will use the very means that you think he controls, and I will send it to destroy you unless you bow and worship me." God is the God of the universe. He controls all things, and he is faithful, unfailingly faithful to an unfaithful people. That's the story of Judges. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for your grace that although we deserve to be treated, we deserve to get what Sisera got. We deserve to experience the wrath of God because we have rejected you in every way apart from Christ. But you in your grace, you have chased us faithfully. And you have rescued us, set us apart, opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ. If there are any in here tonight who are enemies of God, who have not embraced the work of Christ on their behalf, who've not surrendered to Jesus and said, Jesus, you are the only one who takes the wrath of God away. And I pray that tonight, Holy Spirit, would you come so strong on them that you would press upon them so strong that tonight would be the night that their eyes are open to the grace, the faithfulness, the love of God through Christ. We pray that and thank you in Jesus' name.